The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture today is from the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and can be found in our bulletin and page 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God chose his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Shirley. I'll let you all in on a little secret. I went ahead when he said we're doing Romans and picked the easy passages. And I'm going to let him do the heavy lifting. So you don't want the old guy to do the heavy lifting. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time. We praise you that we can come and dig into your word today. And your word is living and is sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, may your word pierce our hearts and our minds today and help us to see you. And you are the God of love, Lord. You are love, and help us that that come out today in this message as we consider these 11 verses in Romans 5. We just thank you and praise you for your word, and we pray that you guide us now and help us to concentrate on you. In Jesus' name, amen. In Romans 4, Paul discussed justification, and in verses 24 and 25, we see that those who have placed their trust in Christ can rest assured that their faith has been credited to them as righteousness. In verse 25, Paul says the basis for this confidence is the fact that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Justification is God's act of declaring sinners righteous through faith in Jesus. It's a gift of God's grace that changes our standing before him. It's a gift of God's grace, which means we don't deserve it. We don't deserve this justification. And yet, through Jesus, we get it. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, which we'll examine today, Paul turns from his discussion of justification to address the results of justification. And there's some awesome results here. In fact, if I mess up, he can preach it next week. You can tag team. Paul lists 6 results of being declared righteous through faith in Jesus. And now what Paul discusses here, he will actually circle back to it in chapter 8 and give more details on this, all this stuff. The first result is we have peace with God. Verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God means that there is no more hostility between us and God, meaning there was hostility between us and God before. But peace with God means there's no more hostility between us and God, and there's no sin which blocked us from him before. There's no sin blocking our relationship with him now. More than that, there's a new relationship that has started. Believers' relationship with God has been altered in justification from those who are rebels against God's word and his law to those who are fully acquitted, forgiven, and empowered to a new life of obedience to God's will. We are fully acquitted by God. We are fully forgiven by God. And the empowerment, we are not left on our own after we get saved, God doesn't say to us, well, you know, now I want you to be empowered to a new life of obedience to God's will. Good luck with that. No. The empowerment comes from God. Paul tells us in Philippians, God gives us the desire and the power to do what pleases him because our natural selves don't want that. And so God puts that within us and begins to work within us to help us desire and give us the desire and the power to live for him. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27, Ezekiel prophesying, the Lord through Ezekiel says, "And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." He moves you, not drag us. He moves us because he's the God of love. He does it gently. He wants us to have this empowerment. And so he gives us the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to begin to his work on doing this. And we become empowered to live a life that is pleasing and glorifying to God. Now, it's important to understand that simply because we become Christians is no guarantee of perpetual inner tranquility at all. We may not feel cool, calm, and collected at all times, but that speaks of subjective peace, which is susceptible to human emotions. Our peace with God is objective. It is not susceptible to whims of emotions. It's rock solid. It's objective. Peace has been firmly established between us and God, whether or not we feel it from moment to moment. And some days we don't, do we, right? We don't. Sometimes we feel we're still at war with God. But we need to remember when we hit the hard times and when we fail and we sin, we need to remember that peace has been firmly established. And when we get into sin and falling, the enemy comes and whispers in our ear and says, "Ah, you broke the peace." Don't listen to that voice in your head, because we have not broken the peace. The peace is firmly established. Although we've already alluded to it, it is important to understand that this peace with God comes only through Jesus Christ, because he met the conditions required for peace. Isaiah 53, verse 5, speaking of the Messiah, which is Jesus, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Now, that word healed, I wanted to explain that so nobody misunderstands. There's actually a physical aspect to that healing and a spiritual aspect to that healing. The thing of it is, the physical is not until we are resurrected. I was going to say graduate. Until we are resurrected, we get our resurrected bodies, then the physical healing takes place. The spiritual healing starts the second we are converted to Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells us and begins to work within us and spiritually heal us. Now, the punishment that gave us peace was on Jesus. So Jesus opened the door to peace with his Father. Oh, does that mean everyone automatically? No. No. We have to accept that peace. If two nations could be at war, okay, and all of a sudden the leaders say, "Let's have a peace treaty." And so they're no longer at war. But there could be rebels in each country that don't accept that peace treaty and keep on fighting. So we have to accept the peace that Jesus has given to us, open the door to us, and we can step through that door. But we have to accept it. There's no such thing as universal salvation at all. The second result in verse 2a, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, grace, that word grace, the core meaning of grace is undeserved favor. But it's defined, that grace is defined several ways in the New Testament, depending on context. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul asked the Lord to take the thorn from him, the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." power and grace are exactly the same there. So it's different. And now in this context, since Paul writes that we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, he's speaking metaphorically and talking about status. To boil it down, Paul is saying that those who are right with God stand in the realm of God's grace or God's favor, which we absolutely do not deserve. We must never forget that, because that's what grace is about. Again, the core, grace is defined differently, but that core meaning, I believe, is in every time it's used, that word. And maybe God did it that way to remind us constantly that, you know, it's undeserved favor. The New Living Translation is very helpful here. It gives a very good interpretive translation here. It says, because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand. That Greek verb for stand means to continue firmly or well established in a particular state, to firmly remain, to continue steadfastly. So we can translate the verse this way. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we firmly remain. We firmly remain in the realm of God's grace when we're believers. And God pours his grace out to us every day. Every day is an act of grace on God's part. He just floods our lives with it because he loves us so much. And he wants us to enjoy his grace. Now, Jesus has given those who trust in him permanent access, and a permanent status that we could never attain on our own. No one could ever attain this status on their own. And we definitely did not and could not come by it through our merits or our works. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Boast about what? We can't boast about ourselves. And we'll come back to that in a second. Boasting. Pardon me. The third result, in verse 2b, Paul says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, this could be interpreted this way. We rejoice in the hope we have of sharing God's glory. Now, some translations say boast here. Boast and rejoice, both good words. Boast is a little stronger and reminds us that we cannot boast in ourselves. Notice what Paul says. We rejoice, we boast in the hope. We don't boast in ourselves. We can't boast in ourselves. Paul says, let him who boasts boast only about the Lord. We have no right to boast about anything. None of us are going to stand in heaven and say, well, you know, what I did to get here? The other person is going to say, yeah, the same I did through Jesus. We're not there on our own. So we rejoice in the hope we have of sharing God's glory. Now, hope here is not a cross your fingers, you know, kind of hope. Oh, I hope Brian comes to church next week. He's missed so many Sundays. I hope he comes. I don't know everybody. I can't pick on everybody. I got to pick on you. Now, this is not that kind of hope. This is biblical hope. Biblical hope has two meanings. It has an objective meaning and a subjective meaning. Simply put, the objective meaning of biblical hope is the totality of God's promises that he has promised believers for the end of this age and throughout eternity. The subjective hope is the on our part, is the confident expectation of the fulfillment of all of God's promises to us. And actually, the subjective hope is a result of the objective hope. The certainty of God's promises to believers for the future produces within us a confident expectation of the fulfillment of every single one of God's promises. Every one of them. And know this, all of God's promises will be fulfilled. Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, in the Greek text, it's emphasized, and it comes out in that verse, but the way I read it, but it can also be this way. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never, ever, ever pass away. That's the meaning behind what Jesus is saying. Isaiah 55, 11, God says, so shall my word be my word that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me without success, but shall accomplish what I desire and be successful in the thing for which I sent it. God desires his promises to be fulfilled. He sends his promises out to us through his word. They will be fulfilled. They will not come back to him empty, as some translations say, but they will be successful. Successful. Now, not to lose sight of the forest for the trees, we are looking at the third result of justification. We rejoice in the hope we have of sharing God's glory. With this phrase, the hope we have, it's kind of obvious. This is subjective hope. It's talking about the hope we have, that certainty that God will fulfill his promises. So here Paul is saying that as a result of being justified, we rejoice because we have the certainty that in eternity we will share God's glory. Our justification will culminate in sharing God's glory, which in our unsaved state, we fail to achieve. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because of sin, not a single human being, by their own efforts, is able to achieve sharing God's glory. None of us can share God's glory. God desires that people share his glory, that they become conformed to the image of his Son. The sad reality is their sins prevent people from sharing it. God desires to share his glory. Isn't that amazing when you think about it? The universe, the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, our holy God wants to share with us. On the other hand, believers are guaranteed to share God's glory. Now, this doesn't mean that somehow we become God or little gods. Okay, I suggest that it means what Paul says in Romans 8, 29. And God has predestined believers to be conformed to the image of his Son. Paul reinforces this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. We know that when Jesus appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Excuse me, that was 1 John 3, 2. Sorry about that. In Philippians 3, 21, God will take our weak, Jesus, when he comes back, will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own. And John weighs in, like I just read, we know that when Jesus appears, we'll be like him because we will see him just as he is. Consequently, it's likely that sharing God's glory here simply refers to our future glorified body and full Christ-like nature. I believe that's all it's saying. It's that they don't become gods. I think there's a cult like that, isn't it? Do people become gods or something? No, we don't become gods. We will be like Jesus. We will have a full Christ-like nature, praise God, because I don't like my nature, and we will have a glorified body. And that's, I think, all he's talking about. In verses 3 through 5, yes, in verses 3 through 5, we have the fourth result. We gain a proper perspective on trials. It comes with our justification. God gives us the proper perspective on trials. Paul makes his assertion in verse 3a, not only this, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Wait, what? Paul, you're kidding, right? Rejoice in our sufferings? James says the same thing. Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you encounter trials of various kinds. Before digging in, though, I want to notice the pronoun we. We. In our culture, in Western culture, I think we have too much emphasis and focus on self. Too much on me. And Paul says we. can rejoice in our sufferings. In other words, we're in this together. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, after he warns us to resist the devil, he says to us a general comment, remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering you are. Not I, but we. All of us are going through the same things. All of us. And one of the tricks of the enemy is to come in and say, you're the only one that's doing that. Nobody else understands. Don't tell anybody because they don't understand. Well, yes, we will understand because God says there's no temptation that's not common to us. Everything we go through, everybody, all of the believers in the world, we go through everything. That's why it's so important to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's why it's so important to come together and pray for each other and ask and share. If you have a problem, share it. Don't listen to that voice in your head because it doesn't come from God that says, don't share, because that person doesn't know. No, they will understand. It happened to me just one time. I said something to Meg, and she said, oh, I do that too. I said, what? You're kidding. There's proof. She's trying to remember when it was. It's true. I said, you've got to be kidding me. No, we all go through the same kinds of things. We rejoice in our sufferings. Now, Paul here is not talking about just persecution, but he likely is referring also to the general pressures and trials of life, chronic illness, physical problems, financial problems, drug problems, any problems, from little problems to medium problems to great problems. That's what Paul's talking about, rejoicing in. Now, it's important here to understand a couple things of what Paul is not saying. First of all, he is not saying we rejoice for trials. He is saying we rejoice in our trials. He's also not saying that trials are to be viewed as occasions for no other emotional response except joy, as though you're never supposed to grieve going through a trial. Well, I got news for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, 6. In all this you greatly rejoice, so now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief at all kinds of trials. It's okay. Peter talking about trials, going through trials, yeah, you're going to grieve sometime. We're going to grieve. And so what the point Paul is trying to get at, and James does the same thing, is that trials should be viewed as occasions for rejoicing. What Paul is doing here in this perspective of giving it the proper perspective of trials, he is teaching us the spiritual value of trials. The spiritual value of trials. Which means there is a divine purpose for every trial believers go through. Consequently, we don't go through trials for the sake of trials. In other words, they're not meaningless. We go through trials for the sake of spiritual growth. In other words, the trials we go through are intentional. They are tailored by God to aid in the process of us becoming conformed to the image of His Son. That's why we can rejoice in trials. Because God has and it's very consoling to know that we're never, ever needlessly afflicted as believers. Never. We may think God's abandoned us. No. He's teaching us. He's teaching us. In verses 3b through 4, Paul kind of digresses here and shows us that we can rejoice in trials because they initiate a chain reaction of positive results. The trials we experience, first of all, produce endurance, Paul says. That Greek word for endurance means persevering steadfastness in the face of suffering. To put it differently, it means the ability to keep going when we feel like giving up. Now, I suffer from anxiety disorder and depression. I've been on medication for years, finally, for it. I know what it feels like wanting to give up. I know what it feels like. Just yesterday, I said to the, I've told Meg, I said, I'm sick of my brain. The medication helps me greatly, helps me think rationally and understand reality. But some days it's like, come on, and yesterday was one of those days. And I said to the Lord, I said, Lord, let tomorrow be my last sermon I preach and let me come home. So if I'm not here next week, but it's true. That's what I said. I was serious. I was dead serious until I talked to Meg. No, that's not real. This is real. But I know what it feels like to want to give up. But God gives us the endurance. He does. He does. I want to digress here for a moment because there's unfortunately a stigma on mental illness. And people think you're some kind of weirdo if you have mental illness. Unfortunately, I was one of those people at one time. I was in denial for years and years and years and almost ruined my marriage because I was in such denial. Anybody mentioned the name anxiety, I would go ballistic. Until the Lord brought me to the lowest point of my life a few years back, almost 10 years now, I had a physical, spiritual, and emotional breakdown. And God showed me, yeah, you got a problem, buddy. And so I went on medication. So if you're suffering and you're in denial, don't please. There's no shame in it. No shame. Take it from a guy who learned the hard way. There's no shame in it. I just had to digress and say that because I'm a big advocate now, obviously, that we need help. Mental illness is just like every other illness. Years ago, there was a video on, I think it was on Facebook, it said, what if we treated other diseases like cancer, like mental illness? Oh, you have polio? Oh, knock it off and come out and walk to the store. We wouldn't do that. But yet we do it, people do it to me. I'm sorry, I'm preaching a different sermon here. But you get my point, I think. Okay. So endurance is the ability to keep going when we feel like giving up. Then in turn, endurance produces character. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 is a similar verse that explains the concept, not exact, but it explains the concept of Paul is saying here. Peter says, these trials will show your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Gold recently mined is placed in a crucible and brought to the boiling point, forcing the lighter metals to come up on top, and then the goldsmith can scrape off those metals and resulting in pure gold. Well, this is the same idea Paul is pointing out, except in this case, endurance is purifying our character. In the biblical context, character refers to Christ-like character. And many of the translations say approved character. That endurance produces it approved. Well, approved character is Christ-like character. So when you read that, if you have that translation like that, that's all they're saying. And Christ-like character produces hope. This is the third reaction. It produces hope. Now, I believe he's talking about subjective hope here because it produces hope in us, but I don't think he's saying it's actually, I think he's more saying that it reinforces our hope because we already had this hope. Paul's talked about it earlier, and so when he says this, I believe he's talking about that the idea here may be is that we grow as in Christ-likeness, we become stronger in the confident expectation that God will fulfill every single promise. So it reinforces our hope, our sure assurity. I'm sorry, sometimes I jumble my words. I can't help it. I think my brain gets going so fast that my mouth can't keep up or something. So forgive me. You can edit this later. To express it differently, as we grow more and more Christ-like in our character, we begin to see that indeed God is trustworthy and all his promises will certainly come to pass. That's a benefit of growing more Christ-like because obviously we get to know God more and we become closer, we trust him more. We begin, whoa, he is trustworthy. Then Paul elaborates, Then Paul elaborates and assures us that our hope will not turn out to be a disappointment. That Greek word for disappointment means put to shame because of disappointment and unfulfilled promises, which is not going to happen in our case. Then Paul gives the reason why our hope won't disappoint us. He says, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Greek verb for he has been poured means this, to be expressed without restraint. To be expressed without restraint. In other words, there's absolutely no limit to God's love for us. No limit. Consider the last stanza of the hymn, The Love of God. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That's God's love for us. We should dwell on God's love. Let me give you homework, and there'll be a test next week. Ryan will administer it. I want you to dwell on God's love for you all week. All week. Don't listen to the enemy. He'll come in and say, oh, you don't want to do that. No, dwell on God's love because God loves us so much. I don't think even in eternity we're going to understand fully God's love. Human love, as all of us have probably noticed over the years, human love often brings disappointment and frustration, but not God's love. He will never disappoint us. God gives of himself without restraint in a way unparalleled by any human love. You can't even, human love doesn't even get on the scale with God's love at all. And this comes to us. This is through the Holy Spirit who has been given wonderfully to us. The Holy Spirit, do you realize God himself dwells in us? The mention of the Holy Spirit here may be pointing to the idea that he makes us aware of and helps us understand God's love. In other words, it's part of his teaching ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, what we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. So that's what I feel what's going on here. Consequently, considering the Holy Spirit's work within us regarding God's love proves that our hope is not some pie in the sky fantasy. Rather, our hope is based squarely on the reality of God's love for us. As we grow in our awareness and understanding of God's great love for us, we will become more and more confident that our hope will be fulfilled. God's love. God's love. I'm sorry, excuse me a moment. In verses 6 through 8, Paul elaborates on the nature of God's love for us, which is best described by what it does. Through his description of what God has done, clearly he gives us proof that he loves us, as sinful and as messed up as we were in our unsafe state. He loved us then. He'll love us now. He'll love us for eternity. Paul shows us the unique nature of God's love. His love is totally unmotivated by any desirable qualities in the one loved. We don't do that, do we? We tend to love people that, you know, have good qualities. Not God. In verses 6 and 8, Paul refers to us in our unsafe state as sinners, weak, ungodly. In other words, God loved us when we were quite unlovable. What's more, and this is great news, God acted first. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, this is real love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. We did not approach God. He approached us. The scripture says, for God so loved the world. No mention of the world reciprocating. Furthermore, God didn't make arrangements with us ahead of time or wait for us to become strong and godly and worthy of being saved. Actually, there is no way we could do anything to make ourselves strong and godly and worthy to be saved. Nothing. God loved us and took action while we were unable to save ourselves because of sin. In verse 7, by way of contrast, Paul underscores the immensity of what Jesus has done. For only rarely will someone die on behalf of a righteous person. For on behalf of a good person, possibly someone might even dare to die. But what about enemies? It's doubtful someone would die for them. Would you die for Osama bin Laden, Hitler? Jesus did, actually. In contrast, this is exactly what Jesus did. He died for declared enemies. We didn't understand. We were not lovable. Jesus didn't say, oh, that guy's so good, I'm going to save him. No. You're all a bunch of sinners, he said, but I'm going to send my son to save you. In verses 9 and 10, Paul returns to listen to the results of justification. You could do a sermon on each one of these things. Did you know that? We should. It's been about an hour now. I said, no. The fifth result of justification, we are saved from the wrath of God, verses 9 and 10. Now, verses 9 and 10 actually say the same thing, only different words. Paul does it for emphasis. He wants us to drive the point home that believers will escape the wrath of God. Chapter 8, verse 1, now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Paul says us that believers will be saved by Jesus through the wrath of God. Saved here means that we are delivered from God's wrath at the last judgment. Saved here doesn't mean our salvation saved. Saved means we pass the test at the judgment. The ultimate threat confronting sinners is neither a sin itself, nor the power of Satan, nor even death, but the wrath of God. And believers are saved from that only through the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. My brothers and sisters in Christ, we have no need to fear the future. No need to fear the future. The sixth and last result, we have now received reconciliation, verse 11. Reconciliation means to reestablish proper friendly interpersonal relations after these have been disrupted or broken. Biblical reconciliation restores the broken relationship between humanity and God, which was fractured by our sin and rebellion. In other words, we sinned against God. We rebelled against God. Who do you think should have tried to make the reconciliation? Us. No, we didn't. God did. Even though he was the one we offended, he made the effort. God and not us initiated reconciliation through Jesus taking the first step to bringing us back to himself. In fact, Paul says that believers have received reconciliation. In other words, received. We didn't come up with it on our own. Paul makes it crystal clear in 2 Corinthians 5:18. God reconciled us to himself through Christ. It was Jesus' death and resurrection that satisfied God's demands in order to accomplish reconciliation. Problem solved. Believers are no friends of God. And I'll close with the New Living Translation of verse 11. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God, because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. Man, this passage was awesome, Lord. Thank you so much. Father, just help us to dwell on your love this week, every day. We just thank you so much for your love, Lord. And just help us to then help us to share your love with the world, to one another, but also to the world, Lord. They need you. They need Jesus. So help us. Help us go out into the world and share your love. Help us to love people that are quite unlovable. It's hard for us to do, Lord. Give us the empowerment to do it, but help us do it. The world needs you, Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would start a great revival all over the world. And may your people just give your love to everyone. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.